This message starts out in a musty old Grange hall. A group of about 25 children sat attentively listening to vital instructions from their instructor. Their ages ranged from a tender 5 to almost 6 years as they sat with one piece of construction paper placed in front of them for the purpose of their task. It was a typical December day in the Midwest with the heat turned up to compensate for the draftiness of this makeshift classroom. As sugary snacks were being handed out, they were tactically placed just beyond the assignment to be completed. The instruction was to draw a picture of something you really wanted. And you could use words also if you knew how to write them. The pages were filled with the imaginations brought to life by this classroom of 5-year-olds. Then, as if cued by an elevator door closing, an envelope was handed to each of us for the placement of our dream. Our name was to go in the upper left-hand corner, and the envelope was to be sealed. The spelling of the recipient was carefully spelled out on a large sheet of paper resting on a highly visible easel. The name, she assured us, was the one who would bring us this toy we had drawn on this sheet of paper. We were designated to be the courier. The teacher collected the envelopes for safekeeping. Until the final bell for redistribution, I recalled my anxiety and mild protest to the forced action, but she assured us this was good. She told us Santa knows if we've been naughty or nice, and was certain most would get all they hoped for. That evening at home was a refresher course. So what would it take for us to believe the lie? What would it take for us to believe the lie? In 2 Thessalonians, where we spend most of our time today, Paul takes on the task of teaching discernment to a church somehow taking a rapid wrong turn. He speaks of a vengeance that is unleashed upon a group that doesn't measure up or behave in an appropriate manner. In 2 Thessalonians 1, I'll read verse 9 to you. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Can we find some level of truth, though, woven within the wording or intent of the traditions of men? And in this case, the traditions found during this holiday season. Furthermore, there are gatherings associated with this time of year, and oftentimes that means family. And isn't God all about family? I, for one, don't get invited to family parties during this time of year by my relatives, so most of the time it's a non-starter. But up front, it would seem to be a lot of joy being missed out on, right? That's what it looks like. So how can we discern these kinds of situations in life? How can we know how we are to act within the title of being a follower of Christ? Oftentimes it comes from being told what we're doing right, though. And we see this over and over again in Scripture, the source of truth and instruction. But turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1, where we see Paul doing just that. 2 Thessalonians 1, we'll begin in verse 1. He's writing to the church of the Thessalonians and including what they are to continue doing. It starts out, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see a somewhat traditional introduction here, as was customary by Paul. He would often, he had gotten to the point where he would often pen the beginnings and the endings himself, but would have someone else write down the message portion of the writing. He mentions grace to you, or in more base meaning, favoritism to you, and peace from the Father and Jesus Christ. This is spoken from a kind position of authority and meant to give credence to his title and to his mission. In verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. He's making it an acknowledgement here from what he sees, from what he's heard. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. What he is saying here is not hard to read about a congregation. It's not hard to see these types of things and could easily be the same intro to our church today. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians not long after the first epistle, so he would still be familiar with their works. This was written, I believe, somewhere around 51 or 52 AD. We know the early church was very founded on truth, as we study that in Acts. But now some time had passed, and with most of the historic cycles in the church, we start to see certain behaviors. We start to see things more cyclical. Paul, being diligent about his role and responsibilities, began to act on what was needed, what he had found out. In verse 4, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience. They had patience. And faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now we can see a lot of similarities, knowing that persecutions are usually directed, and tribulations are generally pressure within a circumstance. We can all check that box. So Paul is making the observation that the Holy Spirit is working within the brethren and a conversion has been taking place. And he's mentioning this in verse 5, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. That's an amazing statement. That would mean something to each and every single one of us. So far, we might see this as a simple textbook check-in, if you will, if we compare it much like a regional pastor would make rounds today. But in this message, there's more. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. We just took a severe turn, didn't we? It's like somebody grabbed the steering wheel and just yanked on it. We took a turn here. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we start to see this pivot in the message. Paul is starting to address the problem. He starts with what is being done well, and he connects it to their calling and verifies their progress and the things that they're doing well, but he's leading up to an issue. He's leading up to something here. In verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So it's kind of an overview. He's stating believers and non-believers. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is where the attention of a goldfish will leave, right? I've numbed half of you to sleep because we've heard it all before. But if we consider trends and cycles of churches down through the ages, then we find a problem today based on this information. And we say, well, what problem? I don't feel a problem. I don't see a problem. So why look at this today? Why would we compare something I consider close to a case study now, and for what purpose? Well, the short answer is deception. And that's always current. Deception. But let's see a little bit more here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. See, this was the issue. It was a timing issue, but what it caused was something very, very severe. So this was the concern in 51 AD. It was a drift. It was what we might say today, a doctrinal drift, but it wasn't by Paul, and it wasn't instigated by Paul. He'll go on to say how he never taught this information. I should say misinformation. In fact, verse 2 here speaks to the problems we run into yet today. The doctrinal teachings of the church today have been vetted time and again, right? But occasionally things will be found creeping in from some illegitimate source. It seems like there's a time cycle of maybe 19 or 20 years for certain heresies to make their rounds. If you live long enough, you see them pass through two or three times. Nothing new, right? So this condition here was something that Paul wanted to confront sooner rather than later. This letter was written soon after the first. The process hasn't changed. You still have this shaken in mind happening, or this being troubled when an individual goes in that direction. When somebody is excited about something they think they understand. And we see that occasionally. We haven't seen it in this congregation for a while, but somebody will walk in, new, have a revelation. They'll tell you as much. God was speaking with me. I need to share this with you. How many bells go off in your mind when you hear that, right? It's like, okay, open scripture, let's read. So Paul is citing the sources as by spirit. That would be someone saying, of course, God gave them a vision or revelation, and now they try to sell it to you. Or he said by word, and that's going to be someone preaching something other than the gospel. And then Paul mentions by letter as the means for deception to get to them. He mentions these three cases. And of course, the deception was that the day of the Lord had come. Well, Paul goes on to say, let no one deceive you by any means. And we can say, yeah, we can all nod to that. Until we start reading it a few times. And it says, let no one deceive you by any means. What kind of means? Well, he spoke of three means right there. Is that all there is to it? How can we get deceived? Well, we can be deceived by false instruction. And what I was mentioning for my opening statement, we can be quite young, unschooled to the word, and be sold something. But here Paul says, don't be deceived by any means. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this is the point where we need to insert our behavior, because there's a level of deception that ends up taking many out of the picture in the end time. We know there's going to be a huge event. We don't really need to cover that today. They were concerned about that having already passed almost 2,000 years ago. So Paul says that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So if you like doing studies on the different cycles occurring throughout the history of God's church, you'll find falling away always is a part of its history. We see falling away. But here we're looking at emphasis on specifics for the falling away. Today's church will need to study the Word of God regularly to keep fresh the instruction of God. That's the first thing we do to combat any falling away, right? So point number one is going to be study and stand fast. Study and stand fast. It sounds easy, but the deception is found in us. We can believe we're not losing anything as we grow older. I can tell you there's days I don't remember what I had for breakfast or if I had breakfast. Younger people are sitting there thinking, huh? It happens. Give yourself 20, 30, 40 years. It happens. And so our memory starts to slip. We start to forget things. We don't want to admit it, and then we forget we didn't want to admit it, right? That's the name of the game. I care for my mom quite often, and her memory has escaped her many days. It's just the way life is. That's the way it gets. So in that respect, we need to study and stand fast. To stand fast, we need to study. We need to rehearse what we know. We need to study it over and over again. And you say, well, that sounds boring. Yeah, I hope so. In kindergarten, when I brought home my little envelope with a hand-drawn picture of a train set and building blocks, I received a rapid reminder of what I had been taught. Our parents held us responsible for what we were being taught. It wasn't a memory thing then. We didn't have any problem remembering what we were taught. I was 5 years old, and the narrative wasn't about going to a Christmas party, but instead it was about not believing the lie. Not believing the lie. It wasn't about window dressing that can offer justification for drift, but rather a reminder of what was taught. Paul does this in 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, he says. That's strong language. Does Paul have the right to say that? Yeah, he's been given that authority, actually. And he says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. So are traditions bad or are they good? Well, if they're biblically founded, a tradition can be good. If it's not biblically founded, you have to question its motive. You have to understand its source, right? We went through a season where there were a lot of traditions that predate the actual event that's being celebrated. So the source of the drift is pointed out by Paul to the Thessalonians, and by extension us today, It's saying to go back to your established understanding. What established understanding? Remember when God pulled that veil back from your eyes upon baptism? That first love. There was a lot of energy. The first portion of our learning was very factual, wasn't it? It was a lot of information. We just couldn't devour enough of it. We were curious. We were learning. We were thirsty for it. It's designed that way. We're supposed to take in a lot of information and knowledge when that veil is pulled back. We're supposed to have that thirst. We're supposed to start building that foundation with godly knowledge. But it doesn't mean anything yet. Many are called. Few are chosen. Why? What are they doing with that information? The source of the drift is pointed out by Paul to the Thessalonians and by extension us today. And it's saying, go back to your established understanding. And it goes on, scripture goes on to say, do not make these gods to sit in the temple. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So we read, let no one deceive you by any means. Is anybody deceiving you? Well, how would I know if I'm being deceived, right? How do I know if I'm a deceived person? How do I know I'm being deceived? Because the whole premise is you don't understand. You don't see the problem, right? So does deception arrive by one path? No. Oftentimes it's an emotional foothold, and then we start to defend it. Because there's something inside of us that wants to be right. And we'll take the wrong path, and we will defend it because the self wants to be right, even if it's wrong. My 5-year-old self reasoned that the train set would be good for me, for my development, and offer what I had been looking for. I knew I could work that angle on Dad a lot easier than Mom. Dad was always a mechanic by trade, so I could give him reasons why a train set would work out for me. I'd learn. I'd learn about the mechanics of train sets. So even if it was masked in a Santa delivery, I could still know it was a gift from my parents because they shot this down right away. Deception can arrive on the scene and hijack the understanding that was once learned. Does deception stop there? Well, verse 4 here says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. When someone falls prey to being deceived, I know this is going to sound really strong. When someone falls prey to being deceived, whatever that may possibly be in the context, they place that deception into this temple, the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. Brethren, that's you and I. And it becomes a god. We always look at that scripture foreshadowing something that is yet to happen, but it happens on the spiritual level all the time. Using Paul's words as a shadow or process, we can conclude that this particular event yet to happen will happen on that spiritual level many times before the actual fulfillment. Why does it have to be that way? Why does this kind of attrition happen at all? We know about falling away. We've seen it. Verse 10 of chapter 2 tells us the why. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. You ever wonder what that meant? They didn't receive the love of the truth. For years, I would read that passage. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Is unrighteousness pleasurable? Well, yeah, it's sin. That's how sin works. You get the benefit of the sin, if you can call it that, up front. And then the penalty is later. It's worse than a high interest credit card. So they did not receive the love of the truth. We're not looking at making concessions for the truth of God, although that may have some substance at some level, but rather we are willing to sacrifice our will in order to have love for the truth. That's what love of the truth is based on. But can't I love a train set received through deception and also love God's truth? I thought so. As a 5-year-old, yeah. I can walk both those paths, right? I get my train. Well, that's part of the lie. That's part of the lie. If you love God's truth, you're going to be living it, and that leads us into the next point, and that's teaching through example. Have we been teaching through example as individuals? Well, if we never said a word, could someone know what we are about? If we never spoke, if we don't go to a Christmas party, could others identify what we are about? What we represent? Maybe they know we don't compromise the Sabbath, but could we give them a reason to question other choices? You see, sometimes they're looking at the detail, and we're not. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toiled night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So what was happening? Well, they thought that the Lord had come, right? So they stopped working. They stopped doing what they were doing. And so when Paul was there in person, he says, I didn't stop working. I continued to work to earn money. I could have pulled in the tithes or the offerings. He had the authority to do that, and he could have relied on that. But instead he used the example of working to show them, look, I'm doing it, you need to do this. You're misguided. You're deceived right now. So by example, he was teaching them. Paul wasn't trying to micromanage the congregation, but rather give them a better process in order to be an ecclesia, a body of believers who hold fast and have a love for the truth. We tend to call it owning it today. As brethren, we need to take the responsibility to identify and act when necessary. One of the most amazing things I see as an example of this is the willingness for those mature in the Word to teach it to those who are younger. I'd seen an example of this recently, and I just wanted to shout out, yes, that's what it's about. That's how it happens. And we can do more of that within the congregation. Paul mentions in verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." In reference, he was talking about his example of working to eat. This instruction is designed to actually shame someone into seeing their error. And some may say, well, that's rude. Yeah, it could be construed as that. But Paul was preaching it. That's what he was talking about here. To shame someone into seeing their error. If we don't understand the intent here, it's not to ghost someone that is struggling. Rather, it is to withdraw our approval of their behavior. And next may be the conversation that helps them to see where they're going astray. If their choice is to believe the deception instead of love for the truth, then that may result in a total slide or the believing of the lie. Paul was dealing with some that thought they didn't have to work any longer. Paul speaks to this in chapter 3 and verse 14. The focus will always be to help. They will choose for themselves if they have love of the truth. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." I've seen that happen on occasion. I recall prior to 95, the congregation I was attending, the pastor knew of the storm to come, and he was keeping us busy. And he admitted as much. He goes, "I kept the congregation as busy as I possibly could without breaking them, to keep them united, to keep them focused on serving." But here Paul says, "Do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." That's what we were referring to earlier. "Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There again, we don't approve of the behavior. We don't ghost the individual. So in all of this, there's a different lesson being taught than what we see at the surface. This was a subtle way to implement critical thinking by Paul. So there is a way to help someone, then there is a way to help someone. We have the saying, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. But if you teach a man to fish, you feed him for a lifetime. Paul wasn't just teaching the congregation in that way. It was much more even than that. It was inspiring them to continue to not just live this way, but also to teach it. How did he do that? How did he weave that message into this surface message that we've been looking at? You see, if this congregation could learn to teach against the very problem that ensnared them, then they would never succumb to it again, right? They would have those self-checks in place. Third point is, teach to offer mastery of teaching. Teach to offer mastery of teaching. Again, why does that fit into this topic? It seems a bit strange. We were talking about their deception. That's how you fight deception. You plant teachers, right? So it's teaching someone how to teach And that goes well beyond memorization of facts. As we mentioned before, when that veil is first removed, when God removes that veil, we're just hungry for all those facts. We just take that all in. It starts to change some of our behavior, but we're just downloading all that information. We're absorbing it all, right? That first love. It's tough to get back there. And as you grow older, it's even tougher. Paul engaged in a reflective level of teaching for those of you familiar with this. He purposely took the time to develop insight into the learner to solve problems. Was Paul a genius or was God directing all this? I suspect the latter of the two, but Paul wasn't dull. He purposely took the time to develop insight into the learner to solve problems. He developed rational and critical thinking in those he was writing to. He developed the responsibility for independent thinking and decision making within the scope of God's word. What do we call that? We call that discernment, right? Paul accomplishes this in chapter 2 and verse 5 while beginning with the memory level of teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2, let's pick this up in verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So he's checking their memory. He's saying, look, I already discussed this with you. You either forgot, you didn't restudy it, or you dismissed it. You see, that's part of deception. That's how deception settles in, right? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Wow, Paul was teaching about something that wasn't going to happen for 2,000 years, but now he says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. 51 AD, from roughly the point the church began, you started to see deceptions come in. You start to see roots of the mystery religion starting to set hold someplace. So yeah, that statement checks out. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So this question comes up time and again about this restraining, because it seems like God is holding back the hands of time, so to speak. He actually governs time, but it just seems like this restraining has a purpose all the time. What does God restrain? Why does he restrain activities such as these? The best answer I've heard so far is it's not time. It's not time for fulfillment. The bride has not fully readied herself in one respect. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. There's a level of deception. Well, every one of us that lives to that point will have to endure to see these signs and lying wonders. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they shall believe the lie. We see that phrase again, believing the lie. That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So what's Paul doing here? What exercise is he taking them through, and then, of course, us as well? Well, he purposely took the time to develop insight into the learner to solve the problem. He's teaching them how to be teachers. He developed rational and critical thinking in those he was writing to. He developed the responsibility for independent thinking and decision-making within the scope of God's word, that discernment. He's teaching them to discern. He was teaching the teachers. And now he adds motivation, because it's not enough to teach a teacher, right? How do you get a teacher to go out and teach? I could just sit here and wait a second as you come up with a solution for that, right? Well, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification, that's setting apart, making holy, by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. So he takes what he just said and he sums it up a little bit. Therefore, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. So verse 13 begins to tie it all together as we read, God from the beginning chose you for a purpose. It wasn't a guarantee. It was a choosing for purpose. He calls. And as we know, many are called, but few are chosen, Scripture says. But we've been chosen for the purpose of salvation through sanctification. We are made holy. Verse 16. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. What is the work being spoken of here? It could mean the work being done in the person through conversion. Or, and probably more to the point, the work Jesus Christ gave his church to do. What was Paul really addressing here in this entire epistle then? Well, we see that. We've read it in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. You know what they were doing? Have you figured it out? They were stopping. They were ending their fight because of misinformation. Someone sold them the lie, and like a cancer, it was beginning to corrupt the congregation. They were stopping. Let me ask you the question. What lie would cause you to stop? What lie would cause you to stop? Let's take it a little further. What lie have you recovered from that you could teach in preventing others from falling? Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. That's not a stopping. And the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. That's not stopping. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. And they were stopping. They were stopping. Paul immediately sent this epistle to the Thessalonians when he had received word on a condition that would prove devastating. The condition hadn't affected everyone yet, but the result could have been dire. We understand up front from this example and condition that stopping isn't a viable option. We are to study and stand fast. In other words, review. Don't forget. We are to be teaching through our example. But that's not all. teach, to offer mastery of teaching. That's what it's about. Believing the lie has one thing as its motive. It is designed to make you stop. It is encased in a primal need for acceptance and gain. Its number one weakness is your choice to love the truth more and act on it. By inspiration from God, Paul shows three different progressions to righting the problem found in this church. The first is to remember what you've been taught. All that information we learned when God first pulled back the veil that blinded us, that first love, where we built a strong foundation with God's law. The second is to put back into practice the very things we once were sure of and had learned. The third is to know why this love of the truth will help a brother struggling and to know how they will benefit. That year spent in a makeshift classroom in a dusty old Grange some 55 years ago, I didn't get a train set. But I did receive the building blocks for eternity.